How are you guys? Good to see y'all this morning. This is a wonderful congregation and a very fortunate congregation to have Eric and his family, his fine wife and his family here. And for the amount of time that he's been here, I had no idea until yesterday that Eric had been here almost 100 years. And I know that a lot of good stuff has gone on over the years, and that the church has flourished. We know that you are holding down and being an anchor here in the city of Atlanta. As I mentioned, what city? Where am I? You know, where? Decatur. Well, right, you're close enough. And you're close enough that you gotta be a light. Because we all know what's going on in the world right now. We have a choice. We can bow our heads, tuck our tails, and drag around and whine about what's happening in the world. Or we can change our attitude and be what the Lord commanded us to be, which is to be a light. Light destroys darkness. Men love darkness. Why, church? Because their deeds are evil. And we see a lot of evil deeds happening right now all over this nation. And it's time for us as Christians to do what the Lord, that there is nothing surprising about what's going on right now. Absolutely nothing surprising about it. The Apostle Paul warned us of it 2,000 and a few years ago. He warned us in the first book to Timothy. He warned us to the second book of Timothy. He warned Titus. Paul warned the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. He warned the Colossians in the second chapter of Colossians. He warned those at Thessalonica. He warned those at Philippi. We know that the world was going to disintegrate into morality. Guess why? Because it never has disintegrated out of it. When has the world not been crazy? Tell me, somebody, some historian, tell me when the world has not been crazy. Tell me when people have not been sinners. Tell me what's new about sodomy. It's old as the world. What's new about genocide, killing babies? It goes all the way back to Egypt. There is nothing new under the sun happening here. Everything happening now has been happening always. Somewhere in the world, folks have been, blood has flowed in the streets like rivers. In the entire history of man, somebody's been killing somebody as long as we've been on this planet. As a matter of fact, one time we made God sick to his stomach. And in the antediluvian era, God said, you know what, I'm sorry I even made his old crazy self. And God decided he was going to start all over again. He had Noah build a seed box, which is all the ark was. You know, Hollywood and artists and masters style this beautiful boat-like ark with the front piece and the nice-looking cabin and captain's quarters on the top and TV and VCR and everything. But at the end of the day, the ark was nothing but a big rectangle box made of logs of gopher wood. He didn't have any power tools to make beautiful planks like this bench right here. They were logs. They were cut. They were put side by side. He put pitch in between them, and it went up straight. It was just a box. That's all it was. And it was a seed box where God put the seed of man and the seed of every animal that he had created inside that box, to take from the old world to the new world. He killed off the dinosaurs. He killed off everything he didn't want to come. They were all represented. The folks said, well, the dinosaurs couldn't get on the ark. Yes, they could. They were called crocodiles, alligators, lizards, because they were all in the same family. God didn't say he was taking every animal. He said he was taking every family. And he took the families, he put them on the ark, and from there we are where we are today. Folks want to make it complicated so they can say we've been here 5 billion, 6 billion, 7 billion years, and we get caught up in that foolishness. All you need to say is when they find bones, which they have found, that says that the carcasses of these humongous beasts were there, we go back to our common sense. God said he was taking the families or the seed of all on the ark. And what he wanted to live, he let live. What he wanted to kill, he killed, because God says everybody's out of their place. When you go back and read Genesis 6, everything's out of his place. God must always, when you start thinking about God, the character of God is very clear. There are certain foundation principles that God don't violate and we can't violate in the discovery of God, God is not the author of confusion. As we see who God is, then we can see who we're supposed to be, because we're made in his image and in his likeness. And so in understanding this, God must always be just. He must always be merciful. God must always show love. God cannot violate your free moral agency, and God won't punish the righteous with the wicked. Those five characteristics of God are never violated in the scripture. Anytime you're interpreting a passage and it violates that foundation principle, you know you got the wrong interpretation, so go back and start all over again. Because that's who God is, and God will always be that way. When we think about sin, as I told you last evening, God created man. He gave the animals instinctive motivation, but he gave man intelligence, and he gave man law. And in giving man law, then the Bible tells us that sin is what? Finish it for me. Transgression of what? Of God's law. You already know this. Sin is not in your drinking water. Sin don't come floating through the air like bacteria. Sin is not a virus. Sin don't go from father to son in the blood. Father can influence son by the environment that he creates and raises his son in, but it's not in his blood. Sin is transgression of God's law. So here's another foundation principle. Sin presupposes law. Law presupposes penalty. If there is sin, then there must be law. If there is law, then there must be penalty. There's no, what good is a law where there is no penalty? You know, you go out here and you run the stop sign. Woo, woo, woo. Here comes the popo. Pull up behind you. He gets out and walk around to the side and say, you know you ran that stop sign, don't you? And you say, yes, I did. Or you say, okay, well, have a good day. Just wanted you to know. You know, if he told you you ran the stop sign, there's a penalty for running the stop sign. Because there is a law. With every law is connected a penalty. Because we are motivated by reward and we are motivated by penalty, God gave us the intelligence to make a decision. The book of Proverbs is called comparative teaching. Why? Because Solomon says there are blessings, there are curses. You decide which one you want. And that's the way the scripture is presented to us. God presents his love, his kindness, his mercy, his goodness, his long-suffering, his forgiveness, his forbearance. But at the same time, he said, don't play with me. Don't play with me. If you want to know what I do, go back and see what I did to Adam and Eve, what I did at the Diluvian when I had Noah build the ark. And out of all the world, I only saved 8 souls. When I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, there were 4 million people. Guess how many went to the promised land of the original 4 million? 2. Just 2. Joshua and Caleb. I dropped everybody else in the wilderness and buried them in the wilderness, including Moses, because I don't play. So God presents you in the comparative language in the scriptures so we as intelligent beings can make a decision as to what we want and who we choose to be. Because God's not going to make you do anything. That violates his character. God don't need robot service. God said, look, dude, if you don't want to worship me, I can make donkeys talk. I can make rocks sing. I don't need you to worship me for me to be God. I was God before I made your little old dusty self. But when I created you, I gave you the ability to worship me. Man has a tendency from time to time to lose his habitation. That's who we are. God made us that way, which is why he gave us law, because he gave us this tremendous ego. And he gave us this tremendous ability and intelligence. And he knows who we are. He likes that. That's why he gave it to us. But he gave us law so we can make a decision as to where we're going to spend eternity. Well, wow, 2011. We had one that had 2016 on it, so I guess we emailed the wrong one. So y'all just pretend that's 2016 up there, okay? I do the Jedi mind trick on you. That's 2016. All right, go to the next slide, if you don't mind. What I want you to do is, I want you to realize something. Life is about decisions and consequences. I think y'all are talking about a building program. You're talking about doing personal work. You're talking about Bible classes and the future and raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're talking about strengthening marriages, strengthening homes, strengthening individuals. I know, because if you have a congregation that is thinking right, who has good preachers and good leaders and good members, those are the things you're thinking about. So if you're thinking about doing these things, it's going to take cohesive thinking. It's going to take a unified effort from the men and women of the congregation to make it happen. You got a bunch of people pulling in different directions. You're never going to get anywhere. You can hook, my daddy used to say, you can hook two mules up to a plow. He was an old plow boy. He said, but if they don't pull together, you still don't have a team. You just got two mules pulling against each other. Everybody's got to pull in the right direction, and everybody's got to pull in a cohesive fashion if you're going to get anything done. So when you talk about life, life is about decisions and the consequences of those decisions. Every one of us have got to ask ourselves a question. What is the course of my life? Which direction am I going? Am I going in the right direction, or am I going in the wrong direction? Satan wants you to just live your life willy-nilly. Constantly, you ever seen an old stupid dog chasing his tail, going around in a circle? Isn't that the funniest sight you ever seen? Because he is earnest and sincere, motivated and captivated. He's going to catch that thing, whatever it is that's trying to elude him. And he's going around in circles chasing his own tail. Well, that's exactly the way the devil wants us to live our life. Because it means we go nowhere. We go in circles. And we don't ever move where God needs us to move. And when a congregation, a leadership, and a membership does that, you continue. What's the definition of insanity? That everybody in the room knows the definition. Doing what? The same old thing and expecting what? Different results. And see, if the devil can get you doing that, then he knows you'll never build that building. You'll never change those Bible classes. You'll never train those teachers. You'll never do that mission work. You'll never go into that college and university. You'll never evangelize that community, because you're going to keep on doing the same old thing. And just one day, by magic and by the providence of God, you're going to wake up and you're going to come and say, wow, there's a new building here. Wow, everything, it doesn't happen that way. And you'd be surprised, even though I'm being comical, tongue in cheek, you'd be surprised how many folks think that stuff is going to happen that way. It's not. It's not going to happen that way. It happens only by a cohesive, coherent, unified effort do things change. Things change by force. They don't change on their own. They change by force. And when we think about this, things don't go from disorder to order. Things go from order to disorder. If y'all walked out of this beautiful building right now, and everybody walked out, turned the locks on the doors, got in your vehicles, and left, and nobody came back to this property, nobody touched it, nobody did anything wrong, nobody came in and with a knife and cut up anything or marked up anything, and you stayed away 20 years, when you walk back in this building, every one of these pews would have burst, this carpet would have rolled up, paint and wallpaper would be rolling off the wall, probably one of these chandeliers would have fallen, or pieces of it. In other words, things go from order to disorder, not disorder to order, without force and cohesive effort. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was void and without form. What did God do? He exerted force. He called the Holy Spirit. That was his job. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. God the Father plans all. God the Holy Spirit executes all. God the Son executes all. God the Holy Spirit finishes or beautifies or completes all or brings order out of chaos. That's why when God says, here's the plan, Mr. Devil, you think you did something big. You really think you're a big shot. But let me tell you something. We're going to die in their place. The devil's crying, foul, foul, you can't do that. You can't die in that place. God said, I don't have to tell you all my business. And God let us know later on, I had this plan ready before the foundation of the world. Before there was sin, there was already a Savior. And so what God does is say, we're going to die in that place. The devil said, you can't die, you're a spirit. God said, watch me. And what God does is bring God through a woman. Put on the flesh. There he is, Son of God. What's his job? Execute. What's he execute? My propitiation. He dies in my place. Can't die in my place till he put on flesh. Puts on flesh, he dies in my place. They talk about him, call him a wine bibber, beat him up, whoop him up, nail him up on a cross. He gets up on the third day, he goes and talks to his doubting apostles, goes on the mountaintop and say, I'll be back. Till I get back, you go tell everybody what happened in Jerusalem. Goes home. When he goes home, as he said, as John recorded, he sent another comforter. Who? The third member of the Godhead. What's his job? Bring order out of chaos. There's a mess down here. You got folks lying and saying his body was stolen. You got folks lying and saying he didn't get up. You got folks lying all over the place. What's the Holy Spirit's job? Bring order out of chaos. So the Holy Spirit comes and begins to reveal the truth. That's the way God operates. Order and system. That's how he operates. How should we operate? Order and system. Why? Because God gave us the word. He gave us the word. And what does the word do to our life? It orders our life so that we can make good decisions. What's the direction of your life? What's the course of your life? Do you know? Well, on the way over here, Carolyn had the what's that annoying lady on the phone telling you where to go? Who, GPS, what they call her? Sarah, you know, she gets on my nerves. You know, turn right. I told you to turn right. Now you got to turn around. You turn here and go back where you didn't. You know, Sarah gets on your nerves. You got to know, but we knew that if we followed a certain course, we were going to end up here at the church. We understood that. Why? Because we had a destination. When you're in your life, where are you going? You know, you're not like a leaf floating on the water, just wherever the water goes, wherever the wind blows. You ought to have a course in your life, especially the beautiful children sitting in this room. If they don't have a course, you help them find one. Eric was telling you about my babies, and Carolyn Edward can tell you about theirs, and my brother Tony can tell you about his, and my brother, my sister Money, my sister Doris. The bottom line is, when my children got to a certain point, you know, I started nudging them toward a course. If they weren't going, I'm pushing them. You know, I'm pushing them. Do you remember Daddy ever asking us if we felt like going to church? If we wanted to go to school, if we wanted to cut the grass, or, you know, in our house, boys and girls switched up. We washed dishes, ironed clothes, did everything. My mama was an equal opportunity person, and everybody learned everything. And if you didn't, she had a switch that would turn corners and catch you. So that's kind of the way it was. In our house, you know, where everybody learned how to do everything. If they didn't have a course, I help them find one. I got a daughter that's an attorney. She didn't, in the sixth grade, she didn't want to go to law school and study all this stuff. You know, she wanted to play and jump and swing and roll in the dirt and outrun her peers. But we set her on the course. Why? Because God told you to. God says, raise up a child in the way he should go. And that's what he says. When he is old, he won't depart from it. Now, what God is saying, that word raise that Paul uses and bring up that Solomon uses is force. Force them up. You force them up. Folks talking about, well, I don't want to force my children. I don't want to force religion on my children. I don't want to force gender on my children. I don't want to force morality. Well, you are a fool. Excuse the expression. Because if you don't force it on them, God says foolishness is where? In the heart of a child. Isn't that what he says? If a child could raise himself, he wouldn't need parents. So the fact is, the child needs parents because they need someone to help them with a course. And if they're going the wrong way, you kind of kindly nudge them. If they don't, you kind of, you know, push them a little harder. You know, it just all depends. And don't go socking the child lying on me now, so Brother DeBerry told me to. So that was an illustration. That's okay. All right. Are you and God on the same plan for your life? Have you ever asked yourself that? Now, God knows what you can do. And God won't ask you to do something that you're not able. God made you. He knows your talents, your abilities, your potential. He already knows it. Are you living up to what God knows that you are capable of doing? And oftentimes, all of us, I know I have. There have been times in my life when I absolutely know I'm not living up to my potential. I'm not being what God wants me to be. I'm not spiritual as I ought to be. I'm not as committed as I ought to be. But these are the questions we have to ask ourselves and the congregation as a whole. You got to ask yourselves, are you on the course? Now, if God brought all of y'all together for such a time as this, as Mordecai told Esther, if God brought all of you with your various talents and abilities together for such a time as this, he must have a plan for this congregation. There must be something he wants you to do at such a time as this. What you got to do is make sure you are on that course. You can change it, brother. Life is about decisions and consequences. Maturity is not an overnight process. It's not going to happen overnight. You're not going to wake up one day and all of a sudden you are this genius with all of this ability and everything under control. We have to give ourselves a break at a certain time. I tell teenagers when I do this workshop for children and teenagers, I tell them, I say, you're in the twilight zone of life. Most teenagers are that time, the tweens between 13 and 19 and 21. I say, you're in the twilight zone of life. If you act too young, folks are going to say, act your age. If you act grown, they're going to say, you ain't grown yet. And so you kind of caught between in that twilight zone of life. So what you've got to do is give yourself time to grow up. Remember when Daddy thought it was a big, great enterprise to have 3 acres of squash? Can you remember those squash? My daddy, who plants 3 acres of squash? I mean, who does that? And why would you do that to poor innocent children? I mean, but my daddy did that. He had a good job. We had a nice home, but he was building character. So he would rent land and plant stuff on it. He had 2 acres of okra. Who plants 2 acres of okra? We had to put gloves on and long sleeve shirts and tape there because that stuff was itchy. But we had to pick it every day. But back to the squash. Squash has huge leaves. And if you've seen yellow squash, you know what yellow squash look like. And the big leaves, God created that. And that's why anybody who said there's no God, you have got to be crazy. Because that leaf covers up the fruit. And, you know, you raise the leaf up and there are the yellow squash laying under those big leaves. Every now and then, there's a squash that's not under the leaf. And it looks pretty, but when you touch it, it's rotten and it breaks in your hand. Because it ripened too fast. Anything that ripens too fast rots on the vine. And that's why I tell children, and you've got to tell your children, give yourself a break. Take your time. That time when you are a child is the shortest period in life. Where somebody else is paying the bills, somebody else. I mean, you go to a light switch and you flip it and shazam, like magic, lights come on. You open the refrigerator and alakazam, there's food in it. And you know, and you didn't have to do nothing. That's the shortest period in life, isn't it, Eric? After a while, my youngest called me from down in Mississippi where she's at Ole Miss when she has her apartment and she pays her rent and buys her food. She says, Daddy, I said, what, Christy? He says, this adult stuff is highly overrated. I said, yes, it is. She said, it is highly overrated. I said, I tried to tell you. It is highly overrated when you got to go in your pocket and pay those bills. It's highly overrated. But, you know, but that's the shortest period in life. And we got to think that God is our Father. And the preparatory times, the times when you're getting ready, when you're strengthening, when you're learning, a boot knows when he's in boot camp that even if he has to crawl in the obstacle course, nobody's purposely trying to shoot them. So there is a certain amount of assurance that if I do what's right, basically what I'm doing is learning how to keep myself alive when the real shooting starts. So you got a certain amount of assurance in the preparatory time. We're in boot right now. We're in boot right now. Because let me tell you, the devil got something planned for us. Because you're public enemy number one. They want to put the Church of Christ out of business. You're the last man standing. Do you realize that? You're the last man standing. Catholicism sold out a few months ago. The Pope says, we and our divine selves have come to a conclusion that quite possibly that we should be more lenient and long-suffering toward our brethren who are homosexuals. I mean, yeah, you're lenient because you've been doing it for 2,000 years. But at the end of the day, they maintained their doctrine until recently. Until recently. Now, this Pope is a rock star all over the world. Why? Because he's changing their doctrine. You're the last man standing. Denominationalism sold out a long time ago. All of them started rewriting their doctrines about 5 to 10 years ago. You're the last man standing. So folks want you out of business. So you got to understand, this is a preparatory time for the Lord's church. Maturity is doing what's best, even if it's not what you want. That's what maturity is. We've had to learn that as adults, haven't we? There are times when we got to do what's best. We don't want to. It's not nice. It's not easy. But it's what we've got to do. And that's what maturity is, doing what's best. And so when we grow up, whether we're growing up in Christ or we're growing up in a family or whether we're growing up in the church and maturing, Peter said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. He's talking to grown people because that maturation process in the Lord's church gets you ready for the folks that are on the outside who want to destroy you. You can change it. God demands and expects obedience from all accountable people, both young and old. God demands this. This is not monumental. Obedience is not a monumental accomplishment. It's a Christian's fundamental responsibility. Yeah, I went to church last Sunday. And? Yeah, man, I gave Sunday. So? Yeah, watch me. I'm going to sing. And I prayed. And I actually listened to the sermon. Okay, that's your fundamental responsibility. Living right, being a Christian, following the pattern of Christ, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, doing what you can to support the gospel. Those are not monumental accomplishments. Those are fundamental, basic responsibilities. So sacrifice begins when you go beyond the fundamental responsibilities. A lot of us have stopped at fundamental responsibilities, so we never get around to sacrifice. Because the biggest sacrifice is going to church. How is going to church the biggest sacrifice in your life? That means you're not doing what God needs done on the outside of this building to change the world. If going to church is it, if all you do as a Christian happens inside of these walls, now what happens inside of these walls is getting ready, maturing, worshiping God, thanksgiving, fellowshipping, showing love to each other, encouragement, discipline. All of those things happen within the family. This is a family. But you're getting ready for those who are not in the family, who are going to come after you in the wrong fashion. So God wants first place in your life. Let me give you that flash right now. He wants first place in your life. God wants first place in your life. God wants first place in your life. And that is the only place he's going to accept. You are not going to put God somewhere on the list. Pencil him in when you get around to him. God won't take that. He refuses to accept that. And if you present yourself in that fashion before him, he will reject you. Because he wants first place. That's all he wants. He says, let me tell you something. Who are the greatest men? We loved our mama. We loved our daddy. We loved each other. We love our wives. But the Lord says, let me tell you, just in case you don't get what I'm telling you. If you love father, mother, sister, brother, wife, daddy, dog, bird, cat, fish, anybody more than me, finish it for me. You're not worthy. You're not worthy. You are not living up to your responsibility, and you are not giving back to me what I deserve for what I have given you. Don't you sometimes feel as though, I mean, every child has done it. I know there have been times when I have acted unworthy. I remember one time my mother got a job. Edward don't remember this. He was too young. I remember my mama got a job so we could have a good Christmas. Our house had burned down that year, and my dad was working just to lay money aside to build a new house. And Christmas was going to be bleak. Mama got a new job, worked. We had a wonderful Christmas. I can almost remember everything I got that Christmas. And I remember that I had gotten a dollar from my daddy, a dollar or $2 for our Christmas money to buy gifts. I bought my mama a 10-cent package of hairpins. I did. I'm ashamed to tell you. I really am. I'm ashamed to tell you. And I remember wrapping it up, and I remember when I can see her face when she looked at those hairpins and looked at me. You know, there's some moments in life that stay with you for a lifetime. That's one of those moments that stayed for a lifetime. And I promise you, I did it. I think I threw the newspaper. I did everything I could so that I could buy my mama something that was nice to kind of rectify and fix the mess I had made that Christmas. But don't you know, how does God feel when he takes care of you and feeds you and house you and educate you? You pray to him when you're sick and he heals you. You ask him to pull you through troubles and he pulls you through. How many times you been pulled through when you had to say, you know what, that wasn't nothing but the Lord. That was nothing but the Lord. Because you weren't supposed to survive it. You were supposed to have lost everything. You were supposed to have been in a bigger mess. And you have to say, that's nothing but the Lord. Lord did that. Now, how many times he done that for us in our life? And then he says, now, are you worthy of what I'm doing for you? And that's what every one of us have got to do. How am I doing, Eric, on time? Okay, good. Your life is up to you. You will be self-made or self-unmade. Which one are you going to be? Self-made or self-unmade? Your past is your life in retrospect. Every one of us have got to look back. I just did that. We look back and we see our fears, our fantasies, our fallacies, our failures, our faults. We look back and see the times when we crawled out of a ditch. I know there have been times when you crawled out of that ditch and you said, thank you, Lord. Thank you for not leaving me in that ditch. And there are times when you realize when you have succeeded. Because you stood firm and endured and been strong, and you know the good feeling of success. You got to look back at your life from time to time so that you can look at your life introspectively. Where am I now? Usually we know where we are because of where we've been. I had to tell a fellow one time who's trying to say, you know, when folks talk about black and white and race and segregation and viewpoints on gay and all this stuff and civil rights. I said, man, there is no way I use James from a good time statement. How are you going to know where I am if you haven't been where I've been? And when I look back at where I've been, I know where I am, where I am. I'm not a gospel preacher by accident. I'm not a gospel preacher because I just decided on that profession. I'm a gospel preacher because I was molded and taught and led in that direction. And guess what? You might be molded and taught and led in that direction, and you may not have had my parents. It may have been life itself that made you see God in a fashion where you had to say, I know there's a better way to live than this. And then you start searching. And the Bible tells us what? When Jesus stood up on the mountain in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus gave the lesson that changed the world, because he was talking to a bunch of losers. And I'm saying losers because they had accepted the old Jewish hierarchy that you got the priest and the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the Herodians and the scribes and everybody else. You just walk around going, Rabbi, Rabbi, when they walk by. Well, the Lord said something that we often get the third or second teaching, but we never get the first teaching. He said, the pure in heart, they shall see God. What we'll do is we'll look at that passage and say, yeah, if I'm pure in heart, one day I'll see the Lord and he'll say, well done, good faith. No, that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about at all. When he says the pure in heart, they shall see God, he's saying those who can move the clutter, the garbage, those who can remove other folks' opinion of them, those who can remove the stereotype, the prejudices, your upbringing, your environment, your background. Move all that stuff. Paul says, I forget those things which are behind. Didn't he say it? Because when he looked back in retrospect, he saw a persecutor. He saw a man that killed men and women who said they loved the Lord. He said, I verily thought that I should do all things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. When he looked back, he saw someone he was not proud of. He says, oh, wretched man I am. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. What was he doing? He was looking back. What do you got to do? He got to turn around and start looking forward. Where he said, now I press. I press. And every one of us are pressing. We are pressing. We're pressing so that we today can start seeing our future. Where are you today? And where do you want to be in the future? You got to ask yourself that personally. You got to ask yourself that collectively and congregationally. And we got to ask ourselves this about our community and about our nation. Because you're the light of the world. You are. If you go to the largest stadium in Georgia, what's the largest stadium? The professional football? What's the? Do y'all have a football team in Georgia? Okay. All right. So you go to the Falcons stand. That's what they call it, right? Okay. You go to the Falcons stand, as huge as that stadium is. Make it black dark. Move all the lights, street lights, lights in the stadium, all of them. And have somebody that you can't even see, have a flashlight, lead them out to the middle, turn the light off. And in that black darkness, have them strike one match. The darkness is destroyed by that one match. Because you can see that one match from anywhere in that huge, huge stadium. You can see that one match. That's who you are. That's who you are. You know, where I want to tell you, you're just one person. You're right. I'm one match. And I destroy darkness wherever I go. When I walk in the room on Capitol Hill, Eric, you know, they know, oh, there comes John D. Berry. Because they know I'm going to say something they too big a cowards to say. Or myself or Sheila Butt or a few other Christians around there. They know that they're not going to get away with making it totally carnal, totally secular, just business, just paying bills. They know that the factor about who we are and our soul is going to come into being at some point before we vote. They know that. That's who you are. You're that one match that changes the darkness and makes everybody change course. If nothing more than making them talk about it. Because when you make people talk about stuff, you make them think about it. You may have somebody standing at the water fountain cussing and carrying on. I had a fellow walk up to him, a fellow representative, and he's a big shot chairman, known all over the country. And man, he was cussing and this and that and that. And I walked up, he turned around and said, oh, sorry, preacher, pardon my French. I said, that didn't sound like French to me. Sound like cussing to me, you know. He had to laugh. But guess what? He also understood what I was saying. And he understood because I looked him in the eye. And I told him, that sound like cussing to me. And when you're doing that and folks around, remember when Paul withstood Peter to his face? Sometimes you got to withstand people to their faces and let them know that I'm different. And what's your life prospectively you look in your past and consider your prayer. I probably need to move on a little bit faster. Next slide, please. It's all in your hands. Your life is in your hands. Your time is in your hands. Your influence is in your hands. Your talent, all this stuff is in your hands. You're in control of this. You're in control of this. You know, there are some choices we weren't given. This is my brother, Edward Earl Deberry. He's going to get mad at me because we used to call him Spooky. See, he's going to tell. See, look how he's looking at me. He's like, everywhere you go, you got to tell people that. It's because of his character. He's the most rambunctious person in our family. We may wake up and Edward be up in a tree or on top of the house or anything. We, you know, he's the best athlete in the family because that was his attitude. But guess what? There are some things we didn't choose. We didn't choose. I did not choose to be John and Pearl Lee DeBerry's son. He didn't choose either. I did not choose my race. I did not choose the place I was born. I did not choose. All of those were choices made for me. But there are some choices I get to make for me. I get to decide whether I have a positive or negative attitude. I get to choose whether or not I'm a victim or a victor. I get to choose whether or not I live my life as a Christian or I kind of float willy-nilly through life letting stuff happen to me. All of this stuff is in my hands because my soul, ultimately, when the Lord comes back, the only thing I own is my soul. That's all I own. That's all I own. That's all I own. My soul. My body is going to return to the dirt from which it came. My spirit turns to God who gave it. And all I own is my record. My record. My soul. That's all that belongs to me. And when we think about it, I've told y'all, it's a wonder because, man, well, we had a treehouse about three stories tall, didn't we? We would roll tires down the middle of the street. We made skate. We tear our sisters' strollers up and tear wagons up and built cars out of them. You know, we did a great feat of engineering. Remember our airplane we built? And we strapped the smallest person in the family to it. His name was William. Pushed that joker off a hill. And he flew across the street with my mama and grandmama screaming. So, you know, it's a wonder we grew up at all, you know, because that's the way we were at that time. But you know what? All of those things add into who we are today. And you got to keep that in mind. Let's move a little faster. Look at those. Those three dots, circles, represent you. Let's say the one on the left. The one on the left represents the you that you think you are. The one on the far right represents the you that you really are. The one in the center is the you that people see. When the you that you think you are and the you that you really are so far apart, the you that people see is a fake, a fraud, a put on, a hypocrite. Because who you think you are and who you really are so far apart. And that's often the way many of us are in our life. You know, who we think we are and who we really are, there's no cohesion and cohesiveness between the two. And so when folks look at us, oh, he a fake. Ah, he a put on. Ah, you can't depend on him. Ah, he ain't going to show up. Well, he's just a blowtorch. Well, he always talking. Well, you know, he'll make promises. Okay, he'll tell you. What are they saying? They're saying you can't, the you he think he is, and who he really is, so far apart. And that's why we got to make some decisions in our life so that people can see, you can change it, see who we see the best of us. To get everything you want and lose your soul is a poor trade. That's a poor trade. And we know people like that. Me and Edward were talking about this the other day when we talk about folks who've gone on up in the world. We know people who got, I used to be in the office with a legitimate billionaire. I wouldn't trade lives with him for nothing. His children hated him. His wife hated him. Folks in business hated him. I mean, he wore the prettiest suits. He had cuffs on his sleeves and cuffs on his breeches and neckties that cost $300-$400 and had cuff links that had little televisions in them. He had all kinds of stuff. But guess what? At the end of the day, I would not have his life. He died by himself. He died in a beautiful hospital room. How much? You want me to stop?
Pause right here.
Okay. So we're going to stop right here for right now. And what I want you to think about during the break, if you were going to change the world and you were going to be the change agent, what would you do? Everybody have at least one or two things, and we'll talk about that whenever we come back.